Now, if some of you who are younger, if an old guy like me can go on a trip like this with a bad wing and a bad back, you can. So next year, I would like to see some of you, especially some of you who are younger, like Heather, to join my wife and me wherever in the world we go next year. So you be thinking and praying about it now, okay? Last year was Malawi. This year it's this country, and Lord willing, it'll be another place next year. Well, does anyone out there like Pringles barbecue potato chips? Anyone? Okay. What I'm going to do is this is Jim Phelan. Would you stand, Jim? We're just going to parade all your stuff before your church family. Jim likes barbecue potato chips. Probably has something to do with the fact that he's a Texan. And Texans like barbecue. And so, Jim, I'm going to invite you to open this. This is your own personal canister. There's no trick in it. And I would like to invite you to eat one of them.
Just one.
Just one. You know what? You can eat one more. Okay. And then what I want you to do the rest of the sermon is not eat anymore. I just want you to have that canister. No, no. Leave the top off. And I just want you to sit it there in the seat between you and your wife or there and don't eat anymore. Okay? And if he reaches out to yes, Lorinda. Okay? Thank you. How are you feeling now, Jim? Okay. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm doing a series of six sermons on good words for bad times, and today we're in 1 Timothy 6. I've not yet preached anything from 1 Timothy 6 during my tenure here over the last 3 years, but 1 Timothy, in case you don't know, is toward the back of the Bible, almost the very end. If you get to Hebrews, that's a big book. You've gone too far. Go back left and take your time and find 1 Timothy chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the last chapter of this short epistle. So it'll just say 1 Timothy, in case you're not familiar with the Bible. Feel free to use the table of contents if you need to. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is what the Word of God says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plague men or plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What I'm going to do this morning is to preach this paragraph in reverse. Now, that's right, I'm going to put the car in reverse, and instead of driving forward, I'm driving backwards through these six verses as I explain them to you this morning. You'll see why as I progress. First, let me give you the backdrop for this paragraph. This paragraph was written by the Apostle Paul as he traveled through the Mediterranean world. Paul writes this letter to Timothy, a young man who is younger than I am. He's a church leader. He's in the capital city of Ephesus in what is now modern Turkey. And Ephesus is a cosmopolitan, transient seaport at the convergence of three major interstate highways. We'll just call them Interstates 8, 5, and 15. In fact, I do think there are some similarities in some ways between ancient Ephesus and modern San Diego. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to Timothy to urge him to press on in church ministry. And every now and then in the life of a church leader needs someone to come alongside, especially when they're younger, and say, press on in church ministry. Before Paul writes these six sentences, beginning with verse 6 that are before us this morning, in verses 1 through 5, which swing open the door to 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul warns Timothy to beware of false teachers in the church who think that religion is a means of financial gain. And so such teachers have a sick or unhealthy craving for money and for word battles or verbal fights. And those word fights are over money, and those word fights over money damage the church. So Paul writes that these false teachers, you can see right in the middle of verse 5, that these false teachers think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, I won't linger over verse 5. I could preach a whole series of sermons on this. We've seen the last half of this verse play out on the stage in the drama of televangelism for decades now. Prosperity theology, a prosperity gospel, which says something like, it's God's will for you to be rich and be driving a Bentley and living in a mansion, and if you're not doing that, then something's wrong with you. But it seems to me that Jesus did not enjoy that kind of life. But that's another sermon series, another time. Suffice it to say that these false teachers are greedy. Their motivation is for financial gain from religion. And so about now, the church coffers are low and the leaders in the church are in it for the money. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, Paul writes to Timothy about a strong drive that's playing out on the stage of this church, a strong drive that is present in each one of us. And this force fuels our pursuit of meaning in life. And what Paul writes about has to do with unhappiness with what we have and with a demand for more. So this sermon has to do with the gnawing dissatisfaction with our current level of provision that God has made for our lives. And so lurking in the shadows of almost every person's heart, starting with mine, is a tyrant called more. And this tyrant called more calls at you from a can of Pringles potato chips, taunting you, Jim Phelan, eat one more. This tyrant called, don't eat it though. This tyrant called more can drive some of us to cheat on our income taxes that we just recently filed, to falsify our time cards. It can drive others of us to risk all of our energies pursuing the elusive big deal in real estate or an Amway or an Avon or Tupperware or Pampered Chef. The tyrant called more can tempt us as we pursue it to starve our families for attention and love. So what is the antidote for this tyrant called more? Or to frame the question as Time magazine did earlier this month, on the cover it says, the end of excess, why this crisis is good for America, and it has a big fat red reset button there. Personally, I don't think what we're going through is a bad thing. I think we are a bunch of spoiled, rich, fat, happy people who don't understand the value of a dollar and don't understand the value of hard work and who have always thought that there'll be more, there'll be more, there'll be more, there'll be more. And so Time magazine, I think, poses a good question. Why is this economic crisis good for America? And I'd pose another question. Why is it good for the church? Because I think it is good for the church. Well, Time magazine answered this question proclaimed an end to the excess in America. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, the Apostle Paul gives us some assistance in wrestling with what's happening economically. He gives us three pieces of advice to Pastor Timothy, to Pastor Carlton, to each of you. Looking in your Bibles, the first piece of advice is in verses 9 and 10. And simply stated, it's craving for money will bring pain. Craving for money will bring pain. His second piece of advice, as we go backwards, is in verses 7 and 8. Possessions don't satisfy. And his third piece of advice is in verse 6. Godliness satisfies. Let's linger just briefly over each of these three pieces of advice. First of all, craving for money will bring pain. In other words, lusting for money is dangerous. Hungering for money is not good for you. Can't you see this in verses 9 and 10? People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There are three phrases here I want to draw your attention to. First of all, people who want to get rich. Second phrase, for the love of money. And the third phrase, some people eager for money are all saying the same thing in different words. The word want indicates a desire coming from your ability to reason. So a good synonym for the word is driven. And so these people are driven to wealth. They are striving to get more money. And they are consciously deciding and choosing and intending to get rich. They are willfully determined to get more money, more and more and more, for nicer vacations and more expensive luxury cars and larger homes and nicer everything. And so the words love of money indicate that someone is eating and drinking and sleeping money. And frankly, that's one of the reasons why our nation has fallen into economic disarray. Because of this desire for more and more and more. These three words, love of money, are really one compound word that if I were doing a translation of this, I would say money love. Money love. So money love or financial gain is the primary focus of their lives. And so money is an idol, and the way that it is gained is not important. What's important is more money. Money love. The word eager, you can see it there in your Bibles. It means to stretch, to reach out for, to strive for, to tussle and grapple for money. It's like when I used to run track when I was a younger man, and I would get to the finish line and I would stretch and lean to try to lean ahead of the finish line, ahead of the people I was racing against. Well, that's the picture here, being eager for money, stretching for it, reaching for it, just wanting more. So, that is why people gamble. This is the motive for buying lottery tickets. It's not to support the state of California, we know that. People who want to get rich for the love of money. Some people are eager for money. So when we feed this tyrant called more, there are consequences. And according to verses 9 and 10, we will fall into temptation and a trap. We will fall into foolish and harmful desires. We will plunge into ruin and destruction. We might even wander away from the faith, he says. Some one of us here in this room, because of the love of money, might wander away from the faith and need someone here in this room to come after us and retrieve us and help us come to our senses. We might stab ourselves with pain. There are countless stories of falling into temptation and a trap of money. brings to mind the tragic story of Jack Whitaker. Jack Whitaker wishes he had torn up his $315 million winning Powerball lottery ticket. Since Christmas of 2002, Whitaker has handed over $15 million for the construction of two churches. Good for him. He gave away at least $50 million worth of houses and cars and cash. And the publicity meant that everyone knew about his record-breaking win. And so he was besieged by requests for help. Jack received all kinds of requests from people wanting new carpet, people wanting new entertainment systems, people wanting Hummers, people wanting houses, just absolutely bizarre things. Whitaker met his wife at the age of 14. He started a successful construction business. He earned around $16 million a year with his construction business. He would go to doctor's visits with his daughter, where he saw his granddaughter, Brandy, wave at him the first time during a sonogram. Life was good then. But all of that changed when he came into a whole lot of money. People started suing his company. Over 400 lawsuits were filed against his company. Whitaker began to drink. Money was stolen out of his car. He could not go anywhere in town without 150 people circling him and asking him for money or things that they needed. Can you imagine that? You can't even go buy gas. You're standing there pumping gas at your car, and you're surrounded by people. You go into the grocery store, and there's an entourage of people following you. Gimme, gimme, gimme. He retreated from family, friends, and everybody except his granddaughter, Brandy. An isolated, lonely figure, the moral of his story might be the old adage, I used to hear it as a kid, be careful what you wish for. Jack bought the lottery ticket because he wanted to get rich. Or should I say richer? When your company is doing $16 million in sales a year, that's not too shabby. There are stories of many foolish and harmful desires plunging people into destruction. And we don't want to be those people, plunging people into destruction. Oops, sorry. Like, I plunged that clock into destruction. Like Annette Yeoman, a woman who is my age. She worked as the head bookkeeper for a North San Diego County custom woodworking company. Perhaps you saw her story in the media. She was arrested last month and charged with stealing $10 million from her employer over the course of 7 years. She used the money to go on apparent gambling and shopping sprees. Investigators have said that Yeomans used the stolen money to finance a high-stakes gambling habit and that she won and lost as much as $42 million in local casinos over 7 years. Yeomans is said to have amassed more than $1 million in designer clothes, converting a bedroom in her San Marcos home into a closet complete with a crystal chandelier and a granite island in a plasma television. Among her clothes, $240,000 worth of designer shoes, 400 pair of them in all. Besides shoes, she allegedly had 160 designer purses worth $320,000. She used company money to remodel her home, to buy a motorhome, to buy off-road vehicles, to buy a gun collection, to buy a guitar collection, to buy tools, and she is now so broke that the judge assigned a public defense attorney to represent her. You know who'll be paying for that? Us. And if she's convicted, she'll receive 40 years in prison. Imagine Being laid off from your job only to find out that you are being laid off because the person who handled your company finances embezzled millions of dollars. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now notice verse 10 in your Bibles. It's often misquoted. Look at it. It does not say, as many people wrongly state, that money is the root of all evil. Rather, it says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There's nothing wrong with gold. It's greed that the Bible condemns. Having loot is not an intrinsic evil, but lusting after loot is. Possessing wealth is not wrong in itself, but being possessed by it is. Jesus said these words in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. So, our duty is to love other people and use money and things, not love things and money and use other people. On Easter Sunday, went home from church, pulled out the newspaper, as I do on Sunday afternoons, and my head is bobbing like this because I'm so tired. Any of you do that? And I fight sleep. I don't want to take a nap because I want to be able to sleep at night. But I pulled out Parade magazine, and lo and behold, on the cover it says, what people earn, our annual report. So on the cover is prominent Jennifer Aniston, an actress who lives in L.A., earns $27 million a year. And 33-year-old baseball player A-Rod makes $34 million a year. And Barbie is 50 now. And she makes $3.3 billion and lives in Malibu. I think I'm going to put those Barbies we saved from our kids' childhood on eBay and see what I can make. Within this article is the question, do you deserve more? Notice what that question does to you. Do you deserve more? McDonald's theology. Maybe, but remember, craving for money, Paul says, will bring pain. That brings me to my second piece of advice this morning from the Apostle Paul, given to Pastor Timothy, to Pastor Carlton, and to you. It's found in verses 7 and 8. Possessions don't satisfy. In other words, property and land and real estate and assets and investments and money and cars and houses and toys and appliances and furniture and vacations and clothes and books and Blu-ray DVDs and computers and HDTVs and season tickets to the Chargers and the Padres and regular trips to Hawaii and golf at Torrey Pines or Pebble Beach. None of these will fulfill you. There is a God-shaped vacuum in each one of us, and you can back up all the material possessions in the world and dump them in your heart, but they will not ultimately satisfy you. Look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. I don't know about you, but I've never seen a baby born wearing a 14-karat gold chain. At least none of my three kids were. Or a single piece of clothing. Or driving a car. Or carrying a Fendi handbag. Or watching a high-def TV. Or wearing a pair of Abercrombie & Fitch jeans. Or riding a Channel Islands Flyer surfboard. He or she comes into the world possessionless. And all of us will leave this world the same way. We cannot take our possessions with us beyond the grave. So send them ahead. Invest in the kingdom. Invest in local ministries of your church. Invest in the global outreach ministries of your church. Support kingdom enterprises. Be generous. Be willing to share, because we cannot take our possessions with us. When we forget this fact, and we focus on accumulating more stuff, which is what led to the economic crisis we're in. When we forget this fact and we focus on accumulating more stuff, we lose God's perspective and we lose contentment. Now I have a question for you. Sorry I have to meddle, but I have to ask this. By the way, if you don't read my Recollect, which is a series of applicational questions based on each sermon, it's on the internet, it's on our website, you can also subscribe and have it emailed to you. May I encourage you to do so, especially a sermon like this, because this sermon, what you want to do is wrestle with the implications of it for your own life, you and God, wrestling. And so let me encourage you to do this, but here's a question. Have you recently rethought your must-haves or your necessities? Have you recently done it? My wife and I were talking about this Friday because USA Today, cover article, the question is, or the headline is, Recession Redefines Necessities. So while my wife was mowing my hair Friday, she was giving me a haircut, and we were talking and about this article. It says Americans rethink their must-haves. And so it had a list of things, and so she and I had this discussion about whether it was a necessity or not. Great discussion to have. And it lists things. It talks about how because of the recession, things that we once thought were necessities, we now say they're not. That's a good thing. So things like a microwave, necessity or not, clothes dryer, home air conditioning, dishwasher, TV set, cable or satellite TV, a car, a flat screen TV, high-speed internet, home computer, iPod, cell phone. We had a great conversation wrestling with that. May I encourage you to do likewise and invest some time praying and investing in some personal introspection about your consumption and what is a necessity and what is not. If we think we must have clothing, fashionable clothing, fancy clothing, and a luxurious home, and visits to fine restaurants, and late model cars, and all of the latest appliances and electronic gadgets, and golf vacations, we have to have them, then we will never be content. It's not that these things are bad or that owning them makes us evil, but the need, the drive, the lust, the crave, may I even say the demand for more makes contentment impossible. If we can be satisfied with what we have, whether it be the basics of survival, food for the next meal, clothing on your body, shelter for the night, or whether it be the extravagance of God's generous abundance He's poured out on us, or any point in between, then we will begin to move toward true contentment. Now, the word contentment literally means to have enough, to be sufficient, to be fulfilled, to be satisfied. Contentment is the ability to accept all things. It's an attitude of heart and mind which is satisfied with what is available. As you're learning to be content, your heart is increasingly satisfied with the loving provision of God in any and every situation, and contentment is not based on outward circumstances in your life. Contentment is not complacency. A contented person can be a fierce competitor, a dreamer, a planner, one who perseveres, one who's aggressive, one who works hard. So it's not complacency. It's not detached stoicism, which is an attitude of, I don't really care. That's not contentment. To just not care, that's apathy. Contentment is not an indifference to pleasure and pain. If I come up and kick you in the shin and you just stand there and look at me and go, that doesn't mean you're contented. Contentment is not denial. In fact, Mae West, the early film star, had one of the most classic cases of denial I've ever heard of. She was a very beautiful and glamorous woman during her younger days, and I suppose that she expected that her glamour would never, never fade. As the inevitable wrinkles and lines begin to mar her famous face, it is said that Mae West had all of the mirrors removed from her home. If she didn't have to look into the face of reality, then she could live on in the land of her unreality. Most of us deny reality at times. We pretend that things are better off than they really are. And so let me encourage you to not keep your life polished on the outside while denying the emptiness and the discomfort and the discontent and the reality of what's going on in your heart. Denial serves as an emotional epidural. And when we deny, we lie to ourselves and to others that everything is okay. And if there's anything I want us to be as a church family, it's a place where people can come and be honest and not have to polish the outside of the cup and pretend that things are better than they are. Because Jesus says, come to me. Bring your pain. Bring your emptiness. Come to me. I'll give you drinks, cups of living water that will satisfy you. Denial is not the same as contentment. In fact, the Apostle Paul in another beautiful passage says that contentment is learned. Listen to how he writes about this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, in the context of money, he writes in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul's point is simple. Possessions are not a requirement for being content. A craving for money, lusting for money, wanting to get rich, being a money lover, those are the reasons why we're not content. But I must tell you, too, that sudden wealth doesn't guarantee happiness. Tom Carlucci won $8 million in the Super Lotto jackpot as a 41-year-old, and this is what he wrote after he won $8 million. Quote, I know I can speak for both of us, that is, himself and Patty, his wife, when I say all the material things in the world won't make you happy. If you have no one to talk to and share your life with, then those things are meaningless. They have no value. End quote. Possessions don't satisfy. Is this what God might be teaching us during this economic downturn? That possessions don't satisfy? So far, we've seen two pieces of advice in this paragraph. Craving for money will bring pain. Possessions don't satisfy. That brings me to the third and final piece of advice that Paul gives, and it's found in verse 6, and it is the zenith in my mind of this paragraph. It's simply this, third piece of advice. Godliness satisfies. Godliness satisfies. Verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you believe that? It's easy for me to say it, but do I live it? Godliness is simply obedience to God. Not just learning about God, not just filling my head with Bible knowledge and data. So many of us know so much about the Bible. We filled up notebooks, we have books, we've been to seminars, we listen to sermons every day of our lives. David Jeremiah, Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, on down the list. And so we're walking around with this big head full of Bible knowledge. But James would say to me and to say to you, be doers of the word and not hearers only. One thing I don't want is to get to heaven and have Jesus look at me and say, you know so much Bible, but you sure didn't live it. You didn't obey it. You weren't godly. So godliness is obedience to God. Living according to the Bible, verse 6 is saying, is profitable, but not necessarily in the financial sense. If you live in obedience to the Bible, there are times you will lose out financially. But that's okay. When we live according to the Bible, we can reap tremendous benefit that cannot be measured by dollar bills. If we put our craving for money and possessions to bed, then true contentment will be our gain. If we voraciously hunger for God, for more of God, if we energetically lust for and long for and pursue and reach for more of God, if in our state of spiritual dehydration we thirst for God, we will learn what it means to say with our lifestyles, I have enough, I am satisfied, I am fulfilled, and I can accept all things. If I will learn to look to God and God alone to fill me and not someone else or something else, then I will begin to taste contentment. If we're not willing to struggle with our emptiness with God, if we'd rather struggle with the tyrant called more, honestly, that's insane. Only God can satisfy you. Contentment is both true godliness and the reward, a sign of true godliness and the reward of true godliness. You know what comes to mind as I think about verse 6? Most of us in this room are old enough to remember George Beverly Shea, aren't you? His name came up in our staff meeting the other day, and most of the staff looked at Pastor Bryce and me like, what? Who's that? You've heard of Billy Graham, haven't you? George Beverly Shea used to sing for Billy Graham, and he used to sing this song. You know what the song is? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. That's what verse 6 is saying. Just give me Jesus. That's another song we sing in the, you know, when I die, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. That's all I want is give me Jesus. I need stuff. God gives me stuff. I enjoy the stuff he's given me, but it's not my God. Jesus is my God. Give me Jesus. So how do you learn contentment? I have a couple of suggestions. First of all, one way to learn contentment is by subtraction. There are two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more and more stuff, and the other is to desire less and less and less. Content people desire less. They don't crave for and demand more. And contentment is not the result of addition, but of subtraction. So here's a question. Again, I'm going to meddle a little bit because I've done this, so I'm preaching to myself too. Have you ever stood at your closet and said to yourself, what am I going to wear? Ask yourself that question. Or even a different question, maybe state it, I don't have anything to wear. What's the solution? Adding a new outfit to your collection? It may bring temporary contentment, but we all know that deep within us we'll still crave for more. And so to be content, what is needed is not so much the addition of possessions, but the shortening of our reach for more. Contentment is not getting what you want, it is wanting what you have. Did you hear that? Contentment is not getting what you want, it's wanting what you have. Well, a second suggestion, way that we can learn contentment is by experiencing the ups and downs of life. While it's true that going through a variety of difficult circumstances, we learn the discipline necessary to cope with poverty and prosperity, it's also true that contentment is not self-generated. It comes from Jesus Christ, and he makes it possible through his power at work within us. He makes it possible for us to thrive in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. Well, what contentment boils down to is that Jesus is the center and the focal point of your life. And until we make Jesus the center of our lives, we won't know the contentment that the Bible speaks of. This isn't easy for us to do. Our whole American culture cries out that happiness is found in having and doing, not in being. And more than ever, the American dream seems to be life, liberty, and the purchase of happiness. And most adults believe that 10 to 20% more income would make them happier. If I only got a 20% raise, oh, I'd be so happy. It would relieve the stress of unpaid bills. It would enable me to buy that thing that I want to buy. Are they right? Are people in rich countries like the United States happier than those in poor countries like Malawi? Within any country, are the rich people the happiest? Wealth is like health. Although its absence can breed misery, having it is no guarantee of happiness. Only kingdom values will satisfy you. And by kingdom values, I mean being thankful for what you have. That's a piece of contentment is, God, thank you so much. So when it's a little cloudy in San Diego, to be thankful because it is a day the Lord has made, even though the sun is not shining. And may I say to you, when those days come, welcome to the rest of the world. Having lived in the Great Lakes for 14 winters, welcome to the world. And so we want to be thankful. We want to be thankful because the Bible tells us everything we have is a gift from God. If we're thankful people, we'll be more contented people. Let's be generous to those in need. That will help our contentment because the Bible tells us to be generous and willing to share. Generosity and contentment run in a pack together. Contentment is rooted in trusting the providential hand of God because God is God and God is good, as we saw last week, and only God can satisfy you. Well, Jim Phelan, you have been an example of contentment this morning, and I want to thank you. You now have my permission to eat as many potato chips as you like, as soon as worship is over. As I close our service now, it just seems to me that with what's happened in our county, in our state, with one of the highest unemployment rates in the country, in our country, in your personal lives, that many of you here this morning are hurting. Many of you live on fixed incomes. Many of your investments, those of you who live on them, have evaporated like that. Many of you have fears for the future. You're trying to find other employment. You're trying to figure out how much longer you're going to have to work, where you're going to live. And if you're not worried about yourself, you're worried about your kids and your grandkids. And so you've come this morning and listened to a sermon on contentment, but yet you have this ache in your heart to saying, God, I need you. I understand that the great gain of godliness with contentment, but I want to be more contented this morning. I need God to show up in my life this morning. I want more of an appetite for Him, more of a hunger for Him, more of a thirst for Him. And so whatever it is you might be facing in this day and age, with in this end of excess, if you would like me to pray for you, you don't have to say anything. If you just want to, by coming, I'm going to invite you to just come now. Just come and say, just please pray for me. You don't have to explain to me why. You don't have to share with me what's going on with you. But in this time in our lives, which is just a heavy time of burden for so many, if you would like me to pray for you, I would like to invite you to come and join me here at the front. And as you come, some of my friends are going to just come and just stand by you because I don't want you to stand here alone. And I'm going to pray for you. And so if you would like to come, I want to invite you now to come for prayer this morning. In this day when so much is going on, what so many people need is just a touch, a human touch, to know that they're not alone, to know that there's someone who who cares, that what they're going through, they're not going through by themselves, whatever the pain is, whatever the struggle is. And so as a church family, we want to provide that human touch as we are the hands of Jesus as his people. So I just want to invite you to come. Is there anyone else? Don't be embarrassed. If you'd like to come. And God knows. Thank you. God knows what's on your heart. He knows your struggle. He knows what this world is doing to you, what the economy is doing to you. And we want to just pray for you.